Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
This will be from Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moreseth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear you, peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All of this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten into pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah, and it has reached the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Bethlehem Ephrah. Roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame, the inhabitants of Zanaan. Do not come out. The lamentation of Bethzel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for God, or for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Mareshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair. For the children of your delight, make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, so it's good to be with you all. Again, if you're new here, my name's Alex. I'm one of the pastors here. And as mentioned a moment ago, we are jumping into a 7-week study through the Old Testament prophet known as Micah. And so Micah's a powerful book. It's a strong book. It's a very challenging, very sobering book. The Apostle Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired or God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be completely equipped for every good work. So professing Christians from the first century all the way up till right now have come alongside or right behind the Apostle Paul and affirmed these words going, yeah, the word of God is profitable for correction and for instruction, and Micah is certainly jam-packed with all of that. So our church, as you know, we exist, we are responding to God in the gospel through striving to remain faithfully present to God, self, and others. And as we do that, this is not an easy task. It's actually the very bullseye of Christian discipleship. And so to remain faithfully present to God is not something generic. Something that you can buy on like a ski slope or a happy hour. There's not that kind of joy that comes with being present to God. It's far deeper. It's far more profound. It's on a soul-ish level. If you follow Jesus, you will end up being faithfully present to God. If you follow Jesus, you will guard your heart. If you follow Jesus, you'll be remaining faithfully present to the people inside the church and those outside of the church. If you follow Jesus, you'll take up the command to deny yourself. And that comes at an actual cost, a significant cost. To be faithfully present is to be a disciple. Now, Paul says that there is coming a day when self-denial, sanctification, and the daily grind and difficulties of being an obedient follower of Jesus will give way when Jesus returns and renews all creation and glorifies his church. But until then, we practice our faith in this liminal space of the here and now. And so one key to faithfully following Jesus is to embrace the ongoing call for repentance. To repent means that we come to agree with God about whatever he is addressing in our lives, and that we are to enter into godly sorrow over the issue at hand, to express heartfelt remorse, and then to rise and to walk away from that sin by the Holy Spirit's strength into the life that he's called us into. Paul describes it in Corinthians as there's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow leads to death. It's, oh gosh, I got caught, and I'm kind of embarrassed over that. Godly sorrow says, oh, my sin is far bigger than just, oh, I got caught doing something I shouldn't have done. I've actually grieved the very heart of my Creator, and I don't want to do that. Repentance is not a one-time event, but becomes a key characteristic of our lifestyle, that we regularly take inventory and examine ourselves and ask honest questions. And the honest questions that we ask ourselves highlight the reality that we are not playing a religious game on the weekend with God. Like, the church is not Jesus's hobby, and church is not our religious moral hobby to do on the weekend. We ask deep, sobering, soul-examining questions because we take this word covenant very serious with God. The God has brought himself into a living and active relationship with his people, and therefore we talk very seriously about our faith, about our soul, about the world that God loves. So some of the questions that we ask God are, God, have I grieved you in any way? Is there an area of my life you'd like to change? God, search my heart, know me, lead me in the way of everlasting life. And because the people of Israel would not engage their covenant relationship with God, the prophets were continually found calling the people of God to repent. As Christians, we too are in need of the ongoing gift of repentance. And so, as we walk in the Holy Spirit, there are moments where we find ourselves agreeing with David in Psalm 23. I'm in a lush meadow. There's a river, a stream running by. The sun is on my face, and all is right with the world, and the Holy Spirit is comforting me in that place. Yes and amen. Some of us find ourselves in that state of life right now, and it's great, and God bless you. Others, the Holy Spirit does something else too. When Jesus was baptized, Luke says that Jesus was literally ekbalo, thrown out, cast out, shoved out into the desert to be tested and tempted and tried. That the Holy Spirit does not merely offer a kind of comfort that we all long for, the Psalm 23 stuff, but there's also the activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian where he pulls us out into a dark or a hard or a trying place, but not for the sake of whittling you down to nothing, but for the sake of conforming you into the image of Jesus. Maybe you find yourself in that place today as a follower of his. So, over the next several weeks, every one of us are going to feel a bit of conviction. And at different moments. That today you might be convicted of sin, and maybe it's next week, or maybe 3 weeks from now, or whatever. Maybe there's a place that God's going to press on a certain area of your life, and that's okay. In fact, I remain quite hopeful that we do feel a bit of conviction, and my prayer for our church is that we would become great at repenting. Repentance is the seedbed of revival. If you want to see God move, it will not be amongst proud people pretending to have our act together with church clothes and church faces and all the smiley little game playing we do. But if we want to see God revive our city, it begins with broken and contrite hearts, willing to agree with God over the things that he calls us to forsake. Repentance is the seedbed of revival. So God makes it abundantly clear from cover to cover in Scripture that he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, that he moves toward the poor in spirit, that he rewards those who seek his face, that he pours out his spirit on those who are no longer content to maintain the status quo. You guys with me today? Yes? Okay. It's hard to read. All I got is eyeballs, so, you know. That God fills the house that is willing to meet him on his terms rather than our own. If you want the attention of God, he tells you how to get it. Isaiah tells us this in Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what's the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God's gaze is fixed on the humble, the contrite, the teachable, and the one who reverences his words. That's who God is looking at, the humble and the contrite. So, Micah. Micah comes to us in the 8th century BC. He's from a small town known as Moreshet, which is a small city in the southern kingdom. Israel is broken into two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And Micah, he comes from this space, and he gets drowned out by other prophets all the time. There were several going on in the 8th century, which is kind of remarkable when you look kind of through church history. In the 8th century, Isaiah, the mighty major prophet Isaiah, was down in the southern kingdom at the same time as Micah. So Isaiah tends to get more playtime, at least as far as Christians kind of think. He's got the suffering servant songs and all these, like you've got the big glorious Isaiah chapter 6 with Isaiah in the temple in the year Uzziah died, right? Isaiah gets a lot of playtime in Christian thinking, and he kind of drowns out Micah just because he's called a major prophet. The other prophets that were also contemporaries up in the north were Amos and Hosea. Lots going on at the time amongst the people of God where prophets are being sent to address various forms of wickedness, sin, and idolatry that had filled the land. So Micah,
Micah, his strong rebukes come over the course of about 35 years. What you have in the book of Micah are his summation of 35 years of ministry. And they summarize, most of his book is really written in a more poetic kind of genre. And for those that are into like English lit and want to just kind of nerd out just a little bit, there's a thing called intensification. And so if you'll watch throughout the whole book, you'll see Micah lay down a line, and then the next one is even stronger. You're like, whoa, like there's always this setup, like left, right, like one, two, and it's always the two. You're like, good grief, I don't think you could have said that any more bold. And as Micah's doing this, Micah is not being a bully, and God is not being unkind or unnecessarily harsh with people. Remember, God's emotions and God's words are not arbitrary. He doesn't just show up as some violent, vengeful Thor in the sky with a hammer, but rather, Micah is addressing sins regarding sex trafficking, oppressing the poor, padding the pockets of false priests and false prophets in order to tell the people what they want to hear. So this goes on for 500 years, and God is watching people be brutalized and dehumanized, and God comes and speaks harshly, soberingly, but not for the sake of being a bully. Again, he is speaking up on behalf of those who do not have a voice. And not only that, God's people were not only sitting by idly watching wickedness happen day after day in their cities, they were complicit, they were condoning it, they were involved in the actual oppression and brutalization of other people too. And so this is why God bangs on his podium from heaven saying, you will not participate in these things. Those people who you are oppressing are just as much in my image as you are. Okay? So God has some very heavy things to say throughout this book. And so Micah warns the people about God's coming wrath and judgment. Micah warns them first that the Assyrians are going to come in and they're going to take out the north. And then not long after that, the Babylonians, the mighty Babylon, is going to come in and sweep all of the southern kingdom out into exile, into camps. And in fact, 100 years after Micah's ministry, Jeremiah the prophet comes on the scene and begins to he even quotes Micah. Jeremiah gets carried off into Babylon and he starts to, anyway. Old Testament history is fantastic. All right, so Micah, let's begin first with his name. The name Micah is a rhetorical question, which is fun. The question is, who is like the Lord our God? What a great name. And if you want to cheat and look at the end of the book, the question comes, the answer comes at the very end. Who's like the Lord our God? And there's this beautiful poem, and Micah's name is answered at the end. And you're going to hear it today, and it's great. Okay, so who's like the Lord our God? That's his name. Let's jump in. We got a whole chapter. Here you go. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moreset in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. The first thing I want you to notice here is that it is the word of the Lord that comes to Micah, or the way the Hebrew reads is, as the word of the Lord happened to Micah. That the way, in the Hebrew mind, the way the word of God works is not merely something that is spoken, it's something that accomplishes something in its entirety. In the beginning, God spoke and it happened. That's the Hebrew way in which God's word is so non-negotiable. It's so not in one ear and out of the other. It so just happens. So the way it reads here is, as the word of God happened to Micah, that Micah wants you to see right out of the gate, this is not my word. This is God's word. God's word. God is going to speak to his people. And it says this, peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. First thing to notice here, God says, I'm going to be a witness against you. That God has no problem addressing his own people as an opposing party. Because again, truth is not arbitrary. Like a good parent, though, when it comes time to correct a child, it works like this. You begin with, I love you. Then you get down on your knee and you say something like, now I'm going to have a harder conversation for a moment with you. I'm going to address some things, correction. And then how do you end? I love you. This is how God speaks to his people. I love you. Word of correction. I love you. So, as we said, God is speaking up for those who are being sold into trafficking. He's speaking up for farmers who are having their land stolen. He's speaking up for the hungry children in the streets. He's speaking out because his people are engaging great evil. The harsh language is here because it fits the actions of calloused people. All right, verse 3. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Okay, so the picture we get is God coming out of his throne room, and all of creation can barely handle his presence. Mountains are melting, valleys are splitting, trees are shaking. Go read Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord twists the oak trees and strips the forest bare. It's this overwhelming experience. It's a lot like what you read in the Exodus, where Yahweh meets with Moses on the mountain, right, at Sinai. Lightning, fire, tornadoes, earthquake, the people are covering their ears going, please don't. We can't endure anymore. This is too much. And this is how it happens again and again in Scripture. When people begin to recognize the awesome might and power and holiness of God, that they drop to their knees, fall on their faces, and begin confessing sin. It's almost like they don't need anyone to remind them. It's they come into the presence of God and people fall on their face and go, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. Think Isaiah. I went into the temple of the Lord, and what does he say? He says, I dwell amongst people of unclean lips, and I myself am a man of unclean lips. I'm not the suffering servant. I'm not the Messiah. Or when Peter and Jesus are in the boat, what does Peter say? Go away from me, Lord. I've done wrong. I'm unclean. Like, this is a consistent experience that when you understand the holiness of God, there's a recognition that I'm not hanging out with my homeboy, that we're not buddies, that we're not bros, that God is holy, that God is perfect, that God is sinless, and I'm not. John does it in Revelation chapter 1. Like, you see these experiences over and over again. There is no confusion between a creature coming in contact with his or her creator and what that experience might be. Confession of sin just comes out in the presence of God. And this is the right response when people come into the presence of God. And why is it this way? Verse 5, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What's the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? That was the capital in the south, or I'm sorry, in the north. And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? He starts highlighting the places where great sin was happening. The way sin is described in the Old Testament, there's about 7 different ways that sin is likened to. And here they are. Failure, rebellion, transgression, trespassing, turning from the right road to become stained, or unfaithful. Those are your seven ways: failure, rebellion, transgression, trespassing, turning from the right road, stain, infidelity. Sin is not something that we are to take lightly. And yet our culture is quick to dismiss the idea of sinning against God. And my friend, today, Jesus himself says in John chapter 3, verse 36, to not abide in him, the wrath of God remains on that person. Same chapter as "For God so loved the world" is ended with, and if you don't believe and you do reject the Son, the wrath of God remains on you. And not only outside the church is sin taken lightly, but it's also taken lightly inside the church. And we begin to believe that words like sin are dated or primitive or archaic or something like that. And then we begin to engage certain philosophies and theologies that end up carrying us away from being the light of the world. And so we begin to see God's commandments as a threat to our humanity rather than his path toward becoming wholly human. We see him as a cosmic killjoy rather than the loving God of Eden who reconciles us to himself. And so we dismiss the commands of God and we essentially tell him, I don't need you, I don't want you in my life anymore. And this is at the heart of Micah's passionate rebukes. Christopher Wright, a Cambridge scholar, in his book on the mission of God, you might have seen it, it's a giant thing, it's fantastic. There's one section, though, that he provides this absolutely helpful, such a helpful metaphor. He essentially says that Israel was designed to be a shop window to the nations. A shop window to the nations. So that means that as the people of God, according to Genesis chapter 12, I will bless you. You are to be a light to the nations. This is your role, your function, your responsibility. Your purpose in the world is not to merely hide out and claim my promises and do nothing with them, but to actually be on display so that bypassing Babylonians and Philistines might walk by and see what's on display amongst the people of God. You are to be a shop window to the nations, which means they are to be able to walk by and go, oh, forgiveness is on display. Atonement is on display. Reconciliation is on display. Justice is on display. Compassion is on display. Generosity is on display. Forgiveness is on display. There's to be able to walk by and go, oh, that is how God is. But at the very heart of what Micah is enraged over, and all the prophets are so grieved over, is the fact that the Babylonians and the Philistines and the Assyrians and on, the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and all these ites of the, all these people groups would march by Israel's shop window and they would not find justice, mercy, compassion, and the glory of God on display. They would actually find their own gods in God's shop window. Oh, you're into sex trafficking too? Oh, you don't treat the poor with any kind of justice or dignity? Oh, you're just as stingy as we are? Oh, you hit back just like we do? Oh, you're prone to violence just like we are? Oh, and they find the same gods that they have in Babylon were on display in Israel, and Micah's going, stop, wake up. At some point, you've got to wake up and be who God calls you as his children. Repent of your sin. And so this is why they're saying, I'm going to destroy every idol in the city. This is the right response. This is the right response. And so God's people are listening to this. God's shop window has been vandalized. They were supposed to look in and find the poor gleaning from the fields. according to Leviticus. They were supposed to look in and find moms and dads explaining a gracious God who loved his people who were trapped in slavery and brought them out, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6. They were supposed to look in and find a hospitable place in which aliens and widows and foreigners and refugees might find a place to be well looked after. They were supposed to look in and find God in his temple. And this strong word of rebuke, we might be able to adopt some goofy dispensational theology and punt that back to the Old Testament. Like, well, I'm glad that was the Old Testament. Whoo, that is tough. But I'll tell you this, it doesn't get ratcheted down in the New Testament. It actually gets ratcheted way up. You see, God didn't get saved somewhere between Malachi and Matthew and start going easy on people. It's not what happened. His standard for his people only increased. What do you think we're supposed to do after Jesus dies and rises from the grave? Become less holy? Less moral? Less caring? Less generous? Less compassionate? More fearful? Nope. It ratchets up. And so what you find in 1 Corinthians, Paul addressing the church that's engaged in gross sexual immorality. What you find in Galatians is Paul's engaging legalism and self-righteousness. What you find in Revelation is Jesus himself rebuking his own church for becoming lukewarm and complicit with sin in this world and says, I want you to come back to me. You're neither hot or cold. The people of God are to be the shop window with the glory of God on display. And so the world is right to judge the church when the church has so blatantly bowed to the idols of our own culture. That is a fact. That is a fact. Jesus says, judge a tree by its fruit. And if somebody is walking by in Seattle, Washington, and does not find the love, grace, compassion, and forgiveness of Jesus on display, then the world is right to call us out. Anybody with me today? This is real talk. They are right. And Jesus loads the gun. He gave them that right to call us out. We ought to be held accountable for our self-righteousness, for our entitlement, for our indignity, for our unteachable spirit, for our silence on things that God is so radically loud about. We ought to be called out, and our posture, church, how we respond to hard words reveals everything. You can either callous your heart, put your dukes up, and grab some other politician or theologian or grab another verse and try to justify our own complicity in sin, or we can just go, you know what, Jesus, you're right. You're right. I bought hook, line, and sinker into this ideology and this philosophy and that, and I'm into this, and I'm drifting from you. I repent. Those are our options as Christians. You know, in Romania, the slur against Protestants is they call them repenters. What a name. Oh, they're the ones that are always repenting. Sign me up. That sounds right. I'm reading this like, that's a great one. I'll go with that one. For this, I will lament and wail, Micah says. I'll go strip naked and make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. It's come to Judah. It's reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. So look at how Micah preaches. He's not one that's filled with a bullying rage that simply wants to harm people or guilt people or shame people. Micah's heart is with the people saying, I'm lamenting. I'm filled with sorrow. I'm filled with grief over the state of my people. I'm hurting here. There is a place in the church for grief, for lamentation, and for wailing. There is, and when we square with our sin, those tend to be the things that come out. So God have mercy on us for pretending that everything's just okay when we've been complicit in breaking commandments. This is a passionate plea with the people of God to be reconciled to God. You might actually wonder right now, why are you preaching this in the church, dude? Because the church needs the gospel here as much as everybody outside these four walls in our city needs it. That the gospel's not a one and done situation. It's not, the gospel is the totality of where we spend our whole Christian life. That the church is not evangelized once, but we are to continually be evangelized and hear the truth. So they had left their first love. They'd walked away. They'd broken God's heart. And so some hearing this, it will make no sense. But to those who have the Spirit of God, this makes perfect sense. And so then Micah gives this poem in which he addresses each town and city in the southern kingdom that's been complicit in all of this evil. And so I'm just going to read to you from the Message rendering of the Old Testament. Eugene Peterson produced this. You're all probably familiar with it. And Eugene was a brilliant Hebrew scholar, absolutely brilliant. And the way that each town actually correlates to the kind of rebuke that is being applied to the town. Like the names and the rebukes of the town are almost synonymous in the Hebrew. And so Eugene does a helpful job in his rendering of the Old Testament that'll help you hear it a bit in English. So here it is. This is the poem. Don't gossip about this in Telltown. Don't waste your tears. In Dustville, roll in the dust. In Alarm Town, the alarm is sounded. The citizens of Exitboro will never get out of life. Lament, last stand city, there's nothing left in you standing. The villagers of Bittertown wait in vain for sweet peace. Harsh judgment has come from God and entered Peace City. All you who live in Chariotville, get in your chariots for flight. You led the daughter of Zion into trusting not God, but chariots. Similar sins in Israel also got their start in you. Go ahead and give your goodbye gifts to Goodbyeville. Mirage Town beckoned, but disappointed Israel's kings. Inheritance City has lost its inheritance. Glory Town has seen its last of glory. Shave your heads in mourning over the loss of your precious towns. Go bald as a goose egg. They've gone into exile, and they're not coming back. So where do we go now? What about those of us who are Christians, who are sitting with a strong word of correction or conviction? What do you need to confess or repent of? What do you do when you wake up and you're the prodigal in the far-off country? We come to our senses. We do not slink off because of guilt or fear or shame. God's rebuke is always followed with the invitation to come closer. God does not put his children in time out. Now, would you like some good news? It's like, yes, dude. No. The book of Micah ends with the answer to the question of his own name. And you're going to hear this every single week as we conclude a chapter of Micah. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression? For the remnant of his inheritance, he does not retain his anger forever. Thank you, God. Because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins, where, church? Into the depths of the sea.
You will show faithfulness to Jacob, and steadfast love, hesed, to Abraham. And you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. You will show what? Steadfast love, covenant loyalty. It's the strongest word for friendship that exists in the world. In fact, our English etymological renderings of it just fall short. We don't have a word good enough to try to capture what's going on here. That God is steadfast love. I will not hold this against you forever. I am trying to break you down, to have you square with me, that I might come into a right relationship with you. That sin does not win out. That where sin abounded, what happens? Grace abounded all the more. That God did not love you from a distance. He is not your secret admirer. But rather, God demonstrates his own love toward you in that while we were still sinners, what? Christ died for us. So the good news of the gospel is that God does not wait for you to clean your act up and get it all right before he will love you. He loves you here, now, where you are, as you are. And in loving us out of our sin, we become more and more conformed to the image of his Son, the blessed Lord Jesus. Every failure, every rebellion, every trespass, every stain, every ounce of infidelity has been nailed to the cross of Christ. Colossians 2, the debt of the law, the handwriting that was against you has been canceled through Jesus Christ. You are free. You are cleansed. You are righteous. You are the children of God because his steadfast love could not be stopped, no matter how stubborn we are in our own sin. God has separated our sins as far as the east is from the west, and nothing can separate you from his love.